The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Sunday, August 25th, Women of the Word, 12 Excellent Women, Anna.
There we go. It's recording. All right, hello. Sorry, like rush in here and
good morning.
Kids. All right, well, let's pray and get started. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for a new Lord's Day that we can come and learn more about you and worship you through your word and all the details that are found in even just a few verses that we can dive in deep and realize there is so much more amazing truth to be found that we can mine your verses for gold. And I thank you so much that we have the privilege to be able to do that and the knowledge to be able to do that. I pray that we'd all be encouraged by Anna this morning and her ministry in the temple and her faithfulness at such a good example to us. So please guide my words and help us all to be an encouragement to one another. In your name, amen. All right, let's turn it again. So we are going to read our passage in Luke 2:33. We're going to start in 2:33 and read to 38. Does someone want to read that? So verses 33 through 38, this is right when Jesus is being brought to the temple as a baby, and Simeon first sees him, and he does his little prophetic words there, and then, what's that? Yes, Luke 2, 33 through 38. So I wanted to go a little bit before it talks about Anna.
Okay. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem.
All right, so what do we see there? I'll just have you guys kind of shout out what you see about Anna so far, and then we'll dive in deeper into those things.
Mm-hmm. With the prophet.
Yep, prophetess.
From the tribe of Asher, daughter of Phanuel.
Mm-hmm.
She was a widow after 7 years of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
She was pretty old.
Yeah.
She was 84. And she served and fasted in the temple.
So she basically lived there.
Yeah.
For a long time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
If you think of how young they were with married, we don't know exactly, but they intended.
Yeah,
that
mm-hmm. was, I think 84 was a long time to live to.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Well,
and actually, she might not have been 84. We'll figure it out. So let's see. We have the fasting and praying as well. So we're going to go first into what it says about her being a prophetess. So I'm going to read from MacArthur's book here on 132. It says, "What did Luke mean by prophetess? He was not suggesting that Anna predicted the future. She was not a fortune teller. He didn't even suggest that she received special revelation from God. The word prophetess simply designated a woman who spoke the word of God. Any preacher who faithfully proclaims the word of God would be a prophet in the general biblical sense. And a prophetess would be a woman uniquely devoted to declaring the word of God." So I thought that was interesting that she was faithful to declare the word of God. And we see at the end there, verse 38 says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So we see right away, there's an example of her being a prophetess, where she's proclaiming to everyone the truth that she just found out, which is really cool. Can you guys think of any other examples of prophetess from like the Old Testament?
Deborah?
Mm-hmm. Deborah. She was a judge, mm-hmm. and that was unique for her because there wasn't enough godly men at the time.
Exactly.
So
she was it.
Yeah. Does anyone know any others?
Miriam.
Yeah. So when did Miriam, that was right after they were delivered, right? She singing praises to God. Yeah. Yes, wow. Oh, you were reading it from there. I was like, how did you know that? Yep. I know. Hulda. I know some of the names. And Noadiah, which was she was a false prophet. Yeah. And then in the book, it also mentions Isaiah's wife. And MacArthur says she was likely called this because she was married to Isaiah, who was a prophet. So we see those other examples. All right, next we go to her description of being a daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. So, history. Old Testament buffs. Let's go to Genesis 30. I was shocked when I was reading this chapter. I was like, wow, I have forgotten a lot of my Old Testament history because I was like, Corey, what is this talking about? Why am I so confused? Why am I just, yeah. So it was good for me. It was good for me to rehearse all of this stuff, and I need to read like Chronicles over again or something. Okay, Genesis 30, verses 9 through 13. Someone want to read that?
When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the women will call me happy." So she named him Asher.
Okay, so we see the name Asher, and why is this important? We in this MacArthur's book, he dives into it. So I'll just read what he has here, because it's interesting. All right, so it says, if you remember Old Testament history, you know that the kingdom split after Solomon's time. So Solomon wasn't faithful because he married foreign wives, had many wives, and part of that downfall of his kingdom was the split of the kingdom. The 10 tribes, there's 12 tribes, right? 12 tribes. So 10 tribes in the north formed an independent nation with their own king, who was not the rightful heir to David's throne, but a usurper. And from then on, in the Old Testament, the name Israel applied to the apostate northern kingdom. So Israel is the apostate northern kingdom. The southern kingdom took on the name Judah. And so the southern kingdom remained loyal to the Davidic throne. Of course, the city of Jerusalem lay in the heart of the southern kingdom, close to the border between Judah and Benjamin. So we know the temples, where they went to worship. And so if the only place to truly worship is in the southern kingdom between Judah and Benjamin, then you'd have to be part of the southern part of Judah, the remnant there. So a few faithful Israelites from each of the 10 tribes, the apostate northern tribes, following, they would migrate south so that they were not cut off from worshiping at the temple. So there was just a select few that still believed, like, oh, we need to be at the temple to worship the true God. So they would migrate there. But in doing so, they gave up family lands and their inheritance. So we know that because she knows the truth, that she was, let's see what I write here. So let me see. Sorry, I'm going to get back to my notes. Okay, so her family, because Asher was part of the apostate northern Israel, her family would have had to either migrated south before the Assyrian conquest, more history, or they were among the small scattered group of exiles who returned from captivity. So either way, her family group was one that migrated to be in the south, to be faithful to the Lord, and they gave up a lot to do that. So it's just neat because thinking how obviously God's word so carefully adds details that are supposed to be there, and that it says that shows God's faithfulness, just like we've seen with the other women, like God ordained for her to be there and to see Jesus, because she shouldn't have been there at all. She should have been in the north part of Israel, but here she is in the temple in Jerusalem. And so it just shows God's faithfulness and in unexpected people, where it's like, oh, okay, she's part of the apostate northern kingdom, and yet here she is. That's really cool. All right, so a widow for 84 years. So we talked about that a little bit. It says she was married for 7 years and remained a widow for the rest of her life. And it doesn't mention children. And so being a widow, we all know in that time was very difficult. You were most likely in poverty. And so MacArthur said it virtually guaranteed a life of extreme poverty. That's why in the early church, the Apostle Paul urged young widows to remarry. So it's interesting. She was a young widow. But she just went straight to serving the church. And so then the age thing is an interesting factor. So the Greek text is ambiguous as to her exact age. It says this woman was a widow of about 84 years. It might mean literally that she had been a widow for 84 years, assuming she married very young. Remember, 13 was the typical age for engagement in that society. Then lived with her husband 7 years before he died. That would make her at least 104. Very old indeed, but entirely possible. More likely, what the text is saying is that she was now an 84-year-old widow. She was married for 7 years when her husband died, and having never remarried, she now lived as a widow for more than 6 decades. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it could be either way. Either way, she was elderly and still faithful in the temple, which is sweet to see that. Mm-hmm. 84 or 104 or anywhere in between, she was faithfully serving in the temple and not not just giving up and saying she's retired from that. And let's see. So then we go to, she served in the temple, fasting and praying day and night. So going with the being a widow and serving in the temple, MacArthur was saying just how there used to be homes outside the temple for priests, like when they would do their services, because it would be a few weeks at a time. And so it's possible that since she was there day and night and serving so faithfully, she was given one of those quarters. So she actually lived near the temple and was just able to be there day and night, because you're like, how was she able to be there? Which is a blessing to think of too, that she was given housing with being a widow, that she wasn't just on the streets, but she was blessed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was blessed for her service. Mm-hmm. Let's keep walking and figure out how to keep it. Okay, so it's pretty amazing. She was defined by fasting and praying night and day. Mm-hmm. MacArthur states, no one else comes to mind who fasted and prayed faithfully for more than 60 years. I'm sure Anna prayed for many things, but we assume that the main source of her prayer was for the Messiah. Just really cool to think about that she was praying for the Messiah to come, and that was a big source of her fasting and praying. And then we see what happens next. She, coming up that very hour, so right after Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph and tells them this is the Messiah, she comes up that very hour. And in the New King James Version, does anyone have that? King James. Okay, sure. So verse 38. It's okay. Yeah. It's that very first. I mean, you could read the whole thing, yeah.
And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in his name.
So the very first says, in that instant. Because my translation says, coming up that very hour. But the New King James Version says, in that instant. So Herod's temple.
New American Standard says at that very moment.
At that very moment? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, Herod's temple was this massive building with thousands of people there. Mm-hmm. So the fact that God sovereignly ordained that moment, that while Simeon is praising God for Jesus, here comes Anna, the faithful servant that's there all the time, but that she would be there at that moment, and she heard probably what Simeon was saying, and so that's how she knew, oh, here is the Savior, and that's why she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is also like sweet to remember that there were other people that were faithful to look for the redemption of Israel, right, the Messiah. So she was able to tell them, he's here.
Well, and I think about that time period, and it was over 400 years that anybody had spoken and they got the word. So, and in Daniel and a couple other places, you know, it told about the time he was going to come. And they, like you said, the faithful ones, they were waiting and watching.
Yeah.
But it had been a long, long time since they'd heard anything.
Yeah. So it's very much like generational faithfulness, probably to teach, like, this is the time coming. It's really amazing to think about. It's a long time. Be faithful to that. Okay, so let's see. So after seeing Jesus, she immediately praised God and spoke of the Messiah. This verb tense signifies continuous action. This became her message for the rest of her life. She could not keep the news to herself. She thus became one of the very first and most enduring witnesses of Christ. It's really cool. And we're going to talk about it later as well, but it's just neat that she was like this, just seeing him as a baby. She didn't see his whole ministry, right? She didn't see Christ's miracles, his dying on the cross, his raising from the grave. She just saw him as baby and knew the promises of God from the teachings. And she still told everyone the Messiah is here and was faithful to proclaim the good news. It was really challenging. Okay, so going off of that, what can we learn from Anna? And I looked up a sermon by John Piper, and so I have a lot of things from his sermon that convicted me and we can take away from Anna. So we see she obviously faithfully believed in the Lord, like we said. She believed in what God said would happen, and she hoped in him, and she served him even in her difficult circumstances. So even though she was probably very grieved and probably lonely that she didn't have any, you know, husband or we know of children, and yet she was just faithful to serve, even though her life was really hard. And she wasn't defined by her hard life. She was defined by being in the temple and worshiping. She longed for 60-plus years for the coming of the Messiah, and then she spent the rest of her days proclaiming him, even though she only saw him as an infant. So she, the challenge that Piper was saying is that, you know, how are we living today in light of this knowledge of Christ? Are we excitedly proclaiming about who he is and what he has done for us like Anna? We know more of Christ, but do we long for him less? She knew a little bit, and before he came, she longed for him, and she didn't know as much. So when we think about Christ coming again and us knowing more about Christ, are we longing for his second coming? Just like Anna was fasting and praying for his first coming, are we doing that for a second coming? And that was challenging for me. And we can look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Someone want to read that?
I can get it.
Okay.
Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Yeah, so it's kind of just that last little bit there, to all who have loved his appearing. So those that have longed for Christ to come back again, are we defined by that? Is that you guys? And something else Piper said, which was pretty convicting, he stated it plainly. Do we fast and pray regularly for the end of history because we want the king to come? Or are we resisting praying for the end of history because we want to have our plans? So I was convicting to think about, like, oh, end of history. Like, wow, like, yeah, I want Jesus to come. And then you're like, oh, yeah, there are things that, it's like, oh, that'd be fun to be able to see that happen or, you know, do this. But to just totally trust, okay, I love the Lord. I want him to come back. And whatever, whenever that is, I want that.
Yeah, it's interesting because, of course, I want him to come mm-hmm. back. But because I have so many family mm-hmm. relatives that are not believers,
right.
I say, you know, yes, of mm-hmm. course, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. But please, mm-hmm. may all those that will come mm-hmm. have time to repent.
Yeah.
Because if he comes just right now.
Right.
Really, I would say out of hundreds of relatives, mm. most of them are lost. Mm. There's only a handful yeah. of believers.
Yeah.
Both Michael and myself. Because mm. we're kind of first generation
okay.
believers.
Okay, yeah.
So,
yeah. That's similar. Yeah. My mom was saying the same thing. We were talking about this, and she's like, it is hard to pray that because there are so many unsaved that you want yeah. them to come to repentance. And so that kind of brings us back to the other portion of Anna, are we faithfully proclaiming, right? She was so faithful to, and I know you are, and it's hard in some situations. You're like, oh, like you pray that other people will proclaim because sometimes they won't take it from us, but we still should be faithful to proclaim who he is so that we can pray for his coming to come quickly because we yeah. know we've been faithful and trusting in God's sovereignty in that. But yeah, it is a tricky mm-hmm. balance. Mm-hmm. And maybe part of that, I don't know what you think of this, but part of that praying and fasting for second coming will push us mm-hmm. more in that, right? To think mm-hmm. of end of history right. more faithfully, like the world is coming to an end. They don't have forever. And
I always think of the end times as being scary. Because it talks about the evil and mm-hmm. everything at the end times, so it's like,
yeah. You can talk to Corey about end time stuff. I'm not the end time buff. But yeah,
we have to remember too that in God's faithfulness and in his justice, he will, just like he did with Israel, he will have mm-hmm. given all of our unsaved ones every opportunity mm-hmm. to come to him, of mm-hmm. course. And then in his sovereignty,
right.
yeah, he's already chosen. Yeah. We just don't know who he's chosen.
Right. Yeah. You think
so that can be comforting to know that he is just.
Yeah.
It doesn't depend on us.
Mm-hmm.
It depends on him.
Yeah. Even us praying for him to come, he's not going to come because we ask him to. He's going to come in his timing. It's more that submission of our heart, right? The saying, I love you and I want to see you. All right, so let's go into fasting because I was very interested to study fasting. And it was good for me to think through this because I think when I was younger in like junior high, high school, just relationship with food is very difficult. And I knew mentally, I was like, okay, fasting, I feel like I would take it on as like, oh, weight loss. And even though it was spiritual, I'd be like, oh, I can lose weight. And so I think I shouldn't do that because I'll be too tempted by it and just kind of counted as like, no, it's not something for me. And I haven't honestly taken time to study fasting since then. And so this was really good for me to be like, okay, what is fasting and why are we to do it? When? How? And is this something we're called to do? So that's just a little honesty from my end, fasting. And it's interesting too, because today we hear a lot about intermittent fasting, which is not spiritual. And so I get thrown off when people say they're fasting and I'm like, what kind of fasting? Like, what are we talking about here? And so I think it's good for us to think about the spiritual side of fasting and why we are to do it. So we obviously hear a lot of fasting in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New. So let's read Matthew 9:14. I'm going to read 14 through 15. Does anyone want to read that?
Jesus
Okay.
Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast."
Mm. Yeah. So this is coming again from Piper's sermon. He explains that the wedding is interrupted. We are fasting that the bridegroom would come back and we can feast together. That was such a pretty, beautiful picture of, like, yes, the reason the disciples weren't fasting is because they were with Jesus, but he's gone. And part of that waiting for him is fasting, because we want him to come back and then we will feast. Okay, so let's go into what is the purpose of fasting. Without a purpose, it's just a miserable experience. I'm hungry. It's a test of willpower. Which, you know, we know about intermittent fasting, which can be good for health and weight loss. But spiritual fasting by itself, is fasting by itself some magical thing we do? If I just fast, magical things will happen. Nope. So I was listening to the book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. Has anyone read that? Okay, yeah, I just read the fasting part, and I was like, ooh, that's a good book. I want to read more. So I'll be quoting a lot from that book. We must realize that fasting is not a suffering that earns God's favor, right? Like, yeah, that's what we're warned against. It's to draw us to prayer. So a few purposes of fasting are to strengthen prayer. So we can flip around together. Joel 2:12. I don't really know your. Sing your song in your head. Yep, after Hosea. Danley Hosea, Joel. 2:12.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord commands that his people repent through fasting here, and that is in conjunction with them praying and repenting. Repenting is us praying to God. And so we see that in Joel, and then we're going to flip to Acts 13:3. I think it's good to just see all the places it's at in the Bible. I mean, there's many more places, but I just have a few here. 13:3. And I can read this one. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So fasting and praying are said together there. The prophets and teachers were fasting and praying, not one without the other. So they go together. So that's to strengthen prayer. We're to fast to strengthen our prayer. Next, to more clearly discern the will of the Lord. So just one chapter over in Acts 14:23. Someone want to read that verse?
And after they had appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they were praying and fasting to know who to choose as elders. Mm-hmm. And obviously we know fasting doesn't ensure answers, but Piper was kind of reminding us that, this book, Donald Whitney, that it allows us to be more receptive to seeing clearly. But it doesn't mean we'll for sure get this or see this or know this, but it is a way to more clearly discern the will of the Lord.
Also, too, I think, because when I fasted, it also helps in terms of time management, so that you spend a lot of time preparing meals, unless you just pop your meal in a microwave.
Yeah.
Right?
And that's
so
true,
So, and I thought of it partway because of that, too, so that I could spend and focus on that prayer.
Yeah.
Because otherwise I'm thinking, all right, now what am I going to do for the next meal, blah, blah, blah. So just in a practical sense, it's helpful.
Right.
And you can fast for like 5 hours.
Mm-hmm.
In between a meal, too,
yeah.
Where you're just totally focusing
Yeah.
I'm not worrying about the food.
Yeah. And I actually, as I was thinking about this last week, I was thinking how actually easier it is to prepare foods compared to them, where it would be hours of preparation all day. Sure. You're just doing food all day. Where I realized this week when I was like, okay, I want to try this practice. I was like, oh, just popping food in my mouth. Like, oh my goodness. Like, I'm just like, yeah. It was just so easy for me to grab that and to not even mindlessly think, oh, I'm hungry. I'm just going to eat. Mm-hmm. And to, you know, you do have to be more purposeful today to be like, no, I'm going to take a break from eating because it's very accessible today. I realized that this last week. I'm like, huh. And that, yeah, we think, you know, our minds say hungry is bad and I just need to right away just fill that instead of being like, oh, I can think more clearly that this is should draw me to prayer and be like, okay, I want to pray. And that hunger pain should make me think of prayer. Okay, so the next one is to express grief. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel 31, 13. So to express grief. Someone want to read that?
And they took their bones and buried them under the
tamarisk
tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
Mm-hmm. So this is after Saul killed himself during the attack of the Philistines, and the men of Jabesh Gilead took his body and buried him, and then they fasted for 7 days, expressing grief through their fasting. So that's one example of a way to express grief. And I think, you know, if you've been through a very deep, grievous thing, you kind of naturally don't want to eat. So it is interesting how that goes hand in hand, but it can be a way of crying out to the Lord, right? We are needy in those moments. Okay, the next is to seek deliverance or protection, and 2 Chronicles 23 through 4. Yes, 20, verse 3
through
4.
Oh, 2 Chronicles.
Yes.
Chapter 20, verse
3. Yes, sorry. Lots of numbers. Yes, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 3 through 4. I can just read it. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So this is fasting as a way to seek deliverance and protection. And it's just interesting. We also think of Esther, right? She asked them to fast. And I was talking to Corey about this, how it's interesting. We see a lot of examples of asking for mass groups of people to fast as one. And I think sometimes we can be afraid to talk about fasting with each other because we don't want to be prideful, right? We don't want to, like Jesus warned, to not look like we're fasting and make it, oh, like I'm so spiritual. But that there was times called for groups to come together and fast as one to seek deliverance or repentance as a group. And that was really interesting to study and think about. Okay, so then the fifth way, a way to overcome temptation and a renewing dedication to God. So who can we think of that fasted and then overcame temptation?
Jesus.
Bible school answer. Yeah. And I was, oh, it was in this book. It was interesting. I hadn't thought of this, but he was saying that Jesus was fasting in preparation for the temptation. Mm-hmm. And it's like, wow, that's really amazing to think about that he, and that's a long time, 40 days, to fast in preparation for this extreme temptation that was coming his way, and he wanted to be prepared for it. And in a way of being prepared was emptying himself, being weak. It was just interesting to think about, and totally dependent on God for his bread, as he told Satan, right? And that's beautiful. So we can see that in our own lives, right? If we are seeing ourselves stuck in sin or tempted by something, just realize, like, we need to go to extreme measures. I was talking to my girls about that. They were you know, talking about, is it better to cut off your hand or go into hell? And they were joking about something else similar to that. I was like, well, actually, it was kind of biblical. And just like how we should take fasting seriously in those temptations of sin and just being like, okay, this is maybe what I need to be doing to really end this sin that I'm stuck in, and just come to the Lord with fasting and prayer. We use it as an expression of love and devotion to God. So we see that in Anna's story, right? She loved God and was devoted to him, and she fasted. And so we can show it as the fact that we love God more than anything else, more than food. We just want, like you said, spend that time instead of eating to just worship and praise God. And sometimes it's even hard to wait to pray before our meals, like our kids. So, you know, it's like, this is just your mini moment of fasting to just pray and thank the Lord. I just realized that this last week. I'm like, man, sometimes even that's hard. I'm like, I'm just really hungry and I want to eat, but we're going to pause and pray and thank the Lord. And that's our time to know, like, I'm hungry, I'm dependent on God, and I want to thank him for this food. So that was just funny to think about. So let's look at Philippians 3:19. So it says their destruction, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. So their God is their belly. And when we want to have an expression of love for God, there may be times of us just saying, okay, like I'm just going to abstain for food for a little bit. What we hunger for most, we worship, right? Praise and worship God instead of eating, or wait to eat until you have had time with the Lord. So we, of course, know fasting is not a way of manipulating God, but submitting ourselves to him and seeking his help and watching him work. And this is David Smith. He's an author. It was mentioned in the book. I didn't look him up, but he said, fasting is scriptural means by which we are melted into a more complete realization of the purposes of the Lord. Fasting always has a purpose, but we must, always learn to elevate God's purposes over ours. So when we fast, it's not, I want to get this, right? And I want to see this happen. I want this answer. And that's why I'm fasting. But we have to realize, like, you know, this is just me being humble before the Lord, seeking time with him that's more dedicated, and seeing what his purpose is and what he'll do. So we want to have a hunger for God. And then remember, before you fast, that you need to have a purpose. And I think that's good to remember, of like, okay, like, what is my purpose? And that helps us as we focus, because we are hungry in those moments. And so what is my purpose? Am I praying for salvation of family? Am I praying for my children? Am I praying for the sin to repent of? Or am I praying for our nation, for the government, or Jesus' return? All of those things. We want to have a purpose as we fast. So this was interesting at the end of that chapter. He asked, do you have a fear in fasting? I was like, I do. I'm like, oh, I don't want to be hungry. Like, I'm going to do it. And I'm like, I'm going to do it. I'm planning it. And then it's like, I have this thing. Like, I don't want to, like, be faint. And so he said, but yet we are willing to skip a meal while shopping or hanging out with someone for fun. And we're like, oh, I missed lunch. Like, wow, I was having so much fun. Right? I do that all the time. Like, or I'm running around with kids. I'm like, oh my gosh, I haven't had lunch. And I could have used that time of like purposely being like, okay, like I don't have time for lunch. I want to be praying as I'm busy or with people. And, but it is true. Like we have moments where we miss meals and we're having fun and we have something that we love that we're doing and we forget to eat. So we know that fasting will bless us. And, so I thought that was a good challenge. Like, okay, I want to be prayerful and thinking about this and doing this practice. So that, yeah, I was just, let's see what I say. Oh, just one last thing of that. Are you feeling burdened or worried about a decision or stuck in sin? Maybe try a fast. yeah, and obviously he also goes into detail about, like you were saying, like how long should I fast? And that's between the Lord. It could be, you know, a few hours, like you said. It could be one meal. It could be a whole day. And fasting was always spoken of as a meal and not just one food group of like, oh, that's a bad food. I avoid that food. All things are permissible, like that we can eat. And so fasting really was for a meal or something where we feel hungry. And it draws us to prayer and to our knees. Obviously, as I say this, if you have health issues, like, you know, figure out what's okay for you and don't go crazy with it. And we have that strong warning, don't do it out of pride. Don't do it out of thinking that we will be more righteous. But in humility, it's really a humbling thing to realize we are so dependent on the Lord, and he's the one that even gives us the food to eat. And so just that beauty of our total dependency on the Lord, and thinking about even him providing manna, that they just collected what they had for that day. They couldn't collect for the next day. And so we have such easy access to food that I think fasting is even more, gives us more awareness today of our dependency on the Lord. And one last thing I thought it was interesting. Anna is, in Hebrew, is the same as Hannah, which means grace. And you guys talked about Hannah. She was also faithful to pray and fast. I thought that was interesting. That was in MacArthur's book. Last little bit there. But, yeah, so we have she was faithful in her old age. She was part of a tribe that should not have been there to see Jesus because they were apostate. And she was faithful to serve and fast and pray and rejoice at the Lord's coming.